Lord, we come and we confess right now in these moments that we need you. And I thank you, Lord, that we can know that we need you and call out to you, whether our hearts are feeling close to you and we are aware of your presence and we get it deep down. And Lord, I thank you that we can call out to you with that prayer if our minds are distracted and our thoughts swirl and our hearts feel all over the place, because you are not just a feeling or an experience. You are God, and you hear our prayers. And so, Lord, whatever state we're in, we want to ask for your help now to draw the attention of our souls to your word. Holy Spirit, may you open it up to us to understand it with not just our minds, but with all that we are. And as we see what you've said, may we see your glory, O Lord God. Show us the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we see his glory, may we be transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. May we rejoice in his glory and love his glory and reflect his glory to a world that needs to see it. Be with us now, O Lord, in these moments, in these minutes. And I pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please go ahead and have a seat. A story is told about an elderly man who lived in Europe, and every week, townsfolk would see him down at the train station handing out chocolates to children who were coming and going with their parents. Every week he was there, faithful and steadfast, and people who watched him would comment on how consistent he was and how generous he was and how this man was an example of how to spend your later years in life, thinking of others, not just yourself. And they were right. But only a few people knew the true story, that decades earlier, during World War II, that man had been a young child at that very train station on the day that his mother was taken from him and brought to a concentration camp, never to be seen again. And standing alone in his grief on the edge of the train platform, a stranger had given him a piece of chocolate. And so every time, as an older man, as an adult, that he went down to the train station and handed out chocolate to little children, he was remembering that day. He was passing on to others the kindness that had been shown to him. It's a really touching story. The saddest part is that I don't think it's true at all, but it does illustrate something. It illustrates that there can be layers to a story that we hear. There can be layers to our understanding of something, right? So you think of this story. On one layer is just a nice old man being generous to other people, handing out chocolate to little kids. And that layer is true and meaningful. And we can just take it or leave it at that level. But then we can go deeper to a whole other layer where we see the backstory. And our understanding deepens and we see even more of what's really going on here. There are layers of meaning all around us as we look at each other's lives, as we look at history, and as we look at passages in the Bible. Layers and layers and layers and layers. And we can read a passage in Scripture, we can understand it, we can draw conclusions. Those conclusions can be true and helpful and right, and then we can dig deeper and open up whole new layers of meaning that help us see what's going on in an even deeper and an even richer way. And that's what we're going to see today as we come back to Ecclesiastes, and we're going to consider essentially the same passages that we looked at last week. So we read three different passages there, but these were all passages we looked at last week. And our central focus yet again is chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, Solomon's pursuit of pleasure. And we're going to see a whole other layer to this passage than we saw
last week. So just as a recap, last week we followed along with Solomon, or Kohelet. That's the word that's translated the preacher, Hebrew title. And it's best sometimes to just let it sit as it is, untranslated. So we've been calling him Kohelet, which is what he calls himself. And in chapter 2, he describes his quest to try to figure out what's good for people to do in this, in the short life that they have under the sun. And he wonders if pleasure is what's good. So he pursues pleasure. He drank lots of wine. He enjoyed lots of different women. He built lots of cool stuff. And he tried as best to just enjoy himself as much as he could. Not just for the sake of doing that. He said, the whole time my wisdom was with me. He's trying to figure out what's good for people to do. And at the end of it all, at the end of this pursuit of pleasure, he looked back and he said, it's all meaningless. All of that joy, all that feel-good business was just shepherding the wind, chasing the wind. And so last week we talked about the pointless pursuit of pleasure. We looked around at people in our world who do the same thing, and we talked about how foolish it would be to chase after things that feel good for just a moment, but then they're gone like a puff of smoke. We talked about how sin can feel really great for a very, very short period of time, and after that you're left with sometimes decades of consequences. And how foolish, once again, it is to pursue pleasure when it's gone like that. Now, that was one layer. True. Nothing we say today is discounting or arguing against that layer that we looked at last week. But there's another layer. We're going to get out our shovels. We're going to go down deeper. And we're going to start by asking this question. What made it possible for Kohelet to be able to pursue pleasure like he did? How would a king, which, remember, at this point when we hear Kohelet, we're supposed to think Solomon. When it gets into later on in Ecclesiastes, it gets a little fuzzy. But at this point, chapter 2, we hear Kohelet, think Solomon. How does a king find himself in a spot where he could devote himself to pleasure like that? How does a king find the space and the time to seek out by wisdom all that is done under heaven? Where does a king get the resources to build great works, to build his own Garden of Eden, to amass the treasures of kings and provinces, to have all of these wives, to have all of this space to just enjoy wine and all of the days of not high amounts of productivity that tend to follow from that? How does all of this happen? How does someone find themselves in a spot where Ecclesiastes chapter 2 is possible? Because I don't know about you, but I couldn't do this. I couldn't just say, you know what, I'm taking the next 5 years to just figure out if feeling good is the goal of life, okay? Yeah, you see what I'm saying, right? You couldn't do that either. We got jobs. We got things we got to do. So what makes this possible? Answering that question unlocks this whole passage. But to answer the question, we got to go back. So I said we got to dig. We got to be archaeologists here with our ideas and with the storyline of Scripture. So we're going to look here at Kohelet's quest and Israel's story. And to understand Israel's story, we got to go back before Israel. We got to go back to the beginning of the story of God and his people, starting in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve lived in abundance and peace and fellowship with their Maker. It was literally paradise. And then they rebelled against their Maker, and they were sent out east of Eden, where they had to carve out a life for themselves out of the hard ground. Thorns and thistles tore at their skin. Food only grew after a constant input of pain and sweat, until finally they returned to the ground from which they had come. That's what God had promised. And the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, Genesis 2:17. And then in Genesis 3, after Adam ate, he said, you're going to return to the ground. And then it was that on a particular day, the Lord called a man out of the land of the east, We're skipping over big parts of the story here, but he called a man out of the land of the east and brought him to a far country in the west, a land that we read in Genesis 13:10 was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. And the Lord said to this man, whose name was Abram, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." Two chapters later, God defines the boundaries of this land that he's promised to Abraham, as being, quote, "from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." That's an important detail we're going to see in a moment here. So from the east, God brings him to a land that looks like the garden of the Lord, Eden, and says, "I'm going to give this to you." In an ironic twist, there's a famine in this luscious land, and so Abraham's descendants go to Egypt, where despite oppression and injustice and slavery, they are fruitful and they multiply, just like God told Adam and Eve to do. Look at the beginning of Genesis, God says, "Be fruitful and multiply." You look at the beginning of Exodus, the children of Abraham were fruitful and multiplied. And in faithfulness to his promises to Abraham, the Lord brings Israel up out of Egypt. He meets them at Sinai. He enters into a covenant with them, what we sometimes call the Mosaic covenant, because Moses was the mediator. But really, it's the Israelite covenant, as God enters into covenant with the nation of Israel. And he promises to bring them back to the land that he gave to Abraham. And he says, "If you obey me and keep my covenant, you will experience no end of blessings." Listen to these blessings that he promises them. This comes from Leviticus 26, verses 3 to 12. This is a longer section I'm going to read. But we got to get this big picture here. Leviticus 26, 3. "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them." So that's their end of keeping the covenant. "Walk in my statutes, observe my covenants and do them. Then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." Right, hear Garden of Eden stuff in your head, okay? "Your threshing shall last to the time of the great harvest, and the great harvest shall last to the time of sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." So we've seen blessing, prosperity, peace against their and victory over their enemies. Then he says this, "I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you." Catch that language. "And will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new." So again, prosperity, abundance, lots of food, rich harvests and crops. "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." That brings us once again back to the idea of Eden, where God would walk with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. And a generation later, as the children of Israel stood on the brink of entering into the promised land, these similar promises were repeated and reinforced. And you could read that in Deuteronomy 28, which is, if you're just learning about the Bible, Deuteronomy 28 might sound like super obscure, but that's actually a chapter of the Bible we all should be really familiar with. So if you're taking notes, write down Deuteronomy 28. You got to read it. You got to be familiar with it, as it repeats and reinforces these promises. And these are incredible promises. You see what these promises are doing? God is promising to bring them back into a land that's already been compared to the Garden of Eden, and he's promising to make it abundant and fruitful, bursting with life and provision, safe And like the garden, he's going to walk with them, and they're going to be fruitful and multiply like Adam and Eve were supposed to, and fulfill the mandate given to Adam and Eve. So God, what God is doing in the covenant with Israel, and specifically in these covenant promises that he's making to Israel, is he's promising essentially in so many ways to bring them back to Eden, bring them back to his original plan for humankind, and to bless them in every way, except for one big one. There's one big missing piece from all of God's covenant blessings that he promised to Israel. There's one part of the curse on their sin that does not get dealt with. Do you think they noticed it? Do you notice it? Hang on to that thought, because we're going to come back to that in just a moment. Before we get there, we got to remember what happens in the story after this point. So the people get to the land, and they enjoy rest for a short time, and then they begin to do what they do, which is disobey the Lord, and they miss out on these covenant blessings. They don't get all these blessings that we just read. Instead, they get covenant curses, which is basically the opposite of the blessings, where instead of provision, they had famine. Instead of peace, they had enemies constantly destroying them. Instead of being fruitful and multiplying, they were slowly whittled down and slaughtered by foes and all kinds of problems. And there were brief times. So we worked through the book of Judges just a couple summers ago, and many of you will remember that. There were brief times where they enjoyed some rest. But before long, they'd be chasing after other gods, and they would be being cursed instead of blessed. And eventually, after going around and around the mulberry bush for a lot of years, they request a king. And their request for a king was not a good request. It was an evil request, because they didn't want God to be their king. And yet, what they mean for evil, God means for good. Because God's going to give them a king who's going to lead them to obey God. So just think about how ironic this is. They don't want to follow God. They want a king. So God's going to give them a king that makes them obey God, that leads them to follow the Lord, that's going to lead them to be faithful to the covenant. And when that king leads Israel to be faithful to the covenant, what are the people going to experience? They're going to experience the blessings of the covenant. Faithful king, faithful leadership, covenant blessings. And we see this come up in Psalm 72, for example. A psalm about the king. And the first three verses in Psalm 72 show us this three-step connection between a righteous king leading the people in righteousness and therefore enjoying the abundant blessings and provisions of the covenant. So here's the first three verses of Psalm 72. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. That's verse 1. Verse 2, may he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. So make him a good, just, righteous king who's going to lead the people well in righteousness. Verse 3, let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. You see the connection there, right? If we don't get the story of the Bible, we think he's just changing the subject. We want a good king. Oh, by the way, some prosperity would be nice. No. That's not what's going on. Prosperity was what God promised the people when they obeyed and kept his covenant, and that's what the king was going to lead them to do. And this started to happen with David. David, after Saul, was a faithful king, and he led the people in righteousness. Now, unfortunately, much of David's reign was doing catch-up work after they had been just surrounded and bombarded by enemies. And so, yes, God promised peace, but sometimes that peace came at the edge of the sword. And so David's life was almost a nonstop string of wars, battle after battle after battle. That's why when you read the Psalms, it's just like constant prayer for deliverance from his enemies. God answered those prayers. But it's very interesting. In 2 Samuel 21, towards the end of David's life, we read about his final battle with the Philistines. And he's getting old, he's getting slow, he's getting tired, and he almost dies. And David's men say to him, you're done going out to war with us, David. We're taking it from here. That's one of his last exploits. Before he's old, he's unable to do anything. There's squabbles over the kingship. Finally, Solomon is made king in his place. And under Solomon, thanks to David's long wars, Israel is at rest. Israel experiences those covenant blessings that God promised of rest from your enemies. And under Solomon, Israel enjoys the fullness of the covenant blessings that had seemed so out of reach for so many years. So if you have your Bibles, I know I've mentioned a few different passages here, but if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, and if not, any Sunday as you come in, you can grab one off the shelves at the back there. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 4. There's some stuff here we got to see. 1 Kings chapter 4. Starting in verse 20, describe the reign of Solomon in the rich language of covenant blessing. Verse 20, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. That's the covenant promise God made to Abraham, that he would make his people as prosperous as, or as numerous as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Eating and drinking is what you do when you've got all the abundant crops and blessings and provision and the prosperity that God promised through Moses. Verse 21, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt, the boundaries that God promised to Abraham. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So these two verses here, just verse 20 and 21, are just dripping with covenantal implications, if that's not too big of a word to use here. What we're seeing here in verses 20 and 21 is God's covenant promises to his people being kept. And they're enjoying the peace that he promised. Verse 24 and 25, and he had peace on all sides around him, just like God promised. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, just like God had promised. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. So here's what we need to see here in 1 Kings 4. Under Solomon, the covenant promises to Israel are being kept. So you got a good king leading the people to covenant faithfulness. They're keeping the Lord's words, and they're enjoying peace and security and prosperity. And Solomon gets it. Solomon knows what's going on here. He looks around him and he sees. So if you go to chapter 8, towards the end of chapter 8, verses 55 to 56, the chapter goes on for a bit after that, but Solomon's praying here at the dedication of the temple, and he stood, verse 55, 8:55, he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses, his servant." Solomon gets it. He's looking around. He's saying, we're soaking in everything God promised to us through Moses. And so now, super wise and super rich Solomon is king over this super blessed, super peaceful people. So what does he do? What does a king do who isn't off fighting battles all the time? What does a king do who has access to limitless resources? Well, 1 Kings tells us that he spoke proverbs and songs He studied the natural world. He spoke wisdom to all the peoples of the earth who came to hear his wisdom. That's in chapter 4 and 10. He built the temple and a palace and other incredible buildings in Jerusalem and other cities, chapters 5 and 9. He sent out sailors to bring back exotic treasures. He built cool stuff with all the gold that came his way, chapters 9 and 10. He married hundreds of women and collected hundreds of concubines, chapter 11. In other words, he did exactly what we've been hearing about in Ecclesiastes for the last few weeks. And he could do this because of all of these covenant blessings. Solomon had all of this wealth because of God's covenant blessing of prosperity. He had space to pursue wisdom and build great works because of God's covenant blessing of peace. He could write Proverbs because he wasn't fighting enemies like God had promised. Everything he experienced, everything he enjoyed, was a result of God's covenant blessings promised and now fulfilled to Israel. This is absolutely crucial to understand the book of Ecclesiastes, especially chapter 2. Solomon could pursue pleasure in all these different areas because he was a king over a nation that was enjoying a superabundance of God's covenant blessings. Solomon might have been the first person in history to enjoy all of these promises in their fullness, right? Israel had never enjoyed all of these blessings to the fullness that they did in Solomon's day. And as the king, he got the cream of the crop. And so he could drink and build and collect and enjoy himself, soaking in the best of what had been promised and enjoying it to the max. So if we think about God's covenant with Israel, and we think about one individual who got it all. That's Solomon. When do you suppose it sunk in, though? Did it come early on after God's gift of wisdom to him? Was it after a few years, maybe on a walk around Jerusalem on a sunny day with his latest wife holding hands next to him? Was it feeling an ache or a pain in his back or the sight of some wrinkles in a polished brass mirror? We don't know when, but at some point, Ecclesiastes wants us to understand, Solomon realizes that despite enjoying the best of all of these blessings, he's still going to die. And that would be it. Because here's the thing. As amazing as these covenant promises were, as amazing as all these blessings that God promised Israel were, as close as they brought things back to the Garden of Eden, all of the promises that God promised Israel through Moses, all of these blessings were confined to this life. All of these blessings stopped at the moment of death. The earth may have been abundant while they lived, but none of these promises that God made to Israel changed what he said to Adam, that you're going to return to the ground and die. And Solomon, at rest for long years, is finally able to soak in and realize this, that he who dies with the most covenant blessings still dies. That covenant breaker and covenant keeper are going to end up in Sheol together. Rich and poor, righteous and wicked, wise and foolish, they're all going to get leveled out in the end. If we think of God's covenant with Israel like a mountain, Solomon's one of the first men to make it to the top of the mountain. He enjoys the best of what's promised. But as he realizes just how temporary these blessings are, how short-lived all of this God-given pleasure is, he stands there staring up at the sky saying, this is it? This is it? And as far as he knew, that this was all that there was. And so there was nothing more, nothing better to do
then just enjoy what you had as long as you had it. So if you're following along in your outline, we just finished the section, but death. I should have clarified that a little bit more. Blessed, but death. So what can you do but enjoy what you got while you have it? And so we move on now to consider the nothing better to do passages. We read a bunch of these last week. Qohelet tells people there's nothing better to do than enjoy the temporary blessings of the covenant as long as you can. And we want to think about these passages for a minute because they really come to life when we consider them in the context of the covenant. Think about chapter 2, verses 24 to 25. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Eating, drinking, and finding joy were specific covenant blessings for the people of Israel. If you were an Israelite, eating and drinking were things you could only do if you were walking in covenant faithfulness with God, because otherwise you'd be experiencing a curse of famine, like happened so many times. There wouldn't be a lot of eating and drinking going on when you're running off to Moab or hiding out like Gideon or all the times that we see them doing that. Remember 1 Kings 4:20? Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. They were soaking in the blessings. It's very interesting is this word happy that was used back in 1 Kings 4. This is not just a word that just means like a little tickle in your belly. This word is used many times in Deuteronomy for the joy that the people of Israel were told to have when they gathered in Jerusalem for their religious festivals three times a year, or when they reflected on God's covenant blessings to them. They were told to rejoice, be happy. And so when we see in 1 Kings 4:20, they ate, they drank, they were happy, they're soaking in covenant blessings. And these three words, eat, drink, and happy, are found several times throughout the Old Testament in that same context to describe Israel soaking in what God had promised. And Ecclesiastes gives us this picture that Solomon is looking around and he sees his people eating and they're drinking and they're happy, and it's all mere breath. It's all going to be gone in a moment. But he realizes, what else is there to do? There's literally nothing better. Literally nothing better to do. So see, when we see Solomon saying, well, there's nothing better to do, he really means it. Where else are you going to go to find a better deal than this? You might as well enjoy what God's given you. Chapter 8, verse 15, and I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun, but to eat and drink and be joyful. See, it's those same words. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. But we see Solomon reflecting here that none of these covenant blessings are going to last. Think of what we read in chapter 9, verses 7 to 10. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. This is just talking about enjoying the good things that God had given Israel in the covenant with Moses. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. This is what he's saying here in Ecclesiastes. Enjoy these temporary blessings, I guess, because they're going to be soon gone like a puff of smoke and we're going to have nothing left. So once again, we want to ask a question that we've asked a few times before in this series. Was Qohelet right? Because this might challenge some of us. That basically, Qohelet's looking at the best that God had offered his people. The best
that God had promised. And he's saying, this is it. Was he right? Was he right to ache for more? Or was he just hard to please? Was he just spoiled? Was he just cynical, like some people say as they study the book of Ecclesiastes? Oh, this guy's just cynical. No, I don't think that's the case. I think Qohelet had actually stumbled upon one of the biggest open secrets in the whole Old Testament. It was hidden right there in plain sight. These promises that God made to Abraham and these promises that God made to Moses, they were never supposed to be the end of the line. They were never supposed to satisfy. They were never supposed to be something that the people stopped at. They were never supposed to satisfy our aching souls. Because as Paul explains in Colossians 2, all of the food and drink and religious festivals, in other words, the eating and the drinking and the being happy, were but shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Colossians 2:17. You see, all the blessings of the old covenant that God promised Israel through Moses, they were just shadows on a cave wall cast by the approaching Savior. And Qohelet, I think Solomon, was simply one of the few people to get close enough to the cave wall to realize that, wait a second, these are just shadows. This isn't the real thing. But he wasn't yet far enough along to be able to look behind him and see the real thing. So that's essentially what the book of Ecclesiastes is saying. These are all just shadows, guys. And he ached for more than just shadows. He knew there was more. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, he wrote, "He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." He ached for more than just vanity, but he didn't know where to find it. And so he says again in chapter 3, verse 12, like, essentially, I guess there's nothing better to do than just eat and drink and be happy. But he ached for more. And Hebrews 11 tells us that he wasn't the only one. Abraham himself was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You see, Abraham himself wasn't content with the land of Canaan. He desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one, says Hebrews 11:6. So yes, Qohelet was right to be disappointed and dissatisfied, given his vantage point, given where he was in the story. Because Christ hadn't come yet. The promises of eternal life hadn't been given yet. And Ecclesiastes is here in the Bible on purpose. It has played such an important role in Scripture because it's here to help us to stay dissatisfied with temporary things. Ecclesiastes is here to keep us from thinking that we'll be happy if we just get a little bit more. Ecclesiastes is here to remind us that we're not home yet. Ecclesiastes is here to help us rejoice when we read in Hebrews 11:40 that God has provided something better for us. Don't those words ring true after time and time again of nothing better, nothing better, nothing better? Hebrews 11, something better. Ecclesiastes helps us feel the finally when we read John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Eternal life. Here's something to grab onto after all the vapor and the smoke and the short-term blessings. Eternal life. Here's some substance after the shadow. Because Jesus died our death, because he was buried in the ground, he took the full weight of the Genesis curse against our sin, and he rose from the dead, then life is not just a vapor anymore. Life is not just meaningless vanity, pointlessness. There is something better here.
And it's called eternal life in and with Christ. And friends, that's where we want to focus our attention as we consider what these passages, what this layer, which is really a layer to the whole book of Ecclesiastes, what this layer is saying to us. This layer is telling us something, that the promise of eternal life with Christ is more real than any gift that God could give you in this life. It's so easy to get us backwards, to get this backwards. It's so easy to read the Bible the way that I was taught to read it in Sunday school growing up, to look back at all the physical blessings of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, manna on the ground and abundant crops and a king who fights real battles, and to think that those blessings, those gifts, are more real, more substantial, more desirable than the spiritual blessings that we've been given in the new covenant. It's so easy for us to read the Bible wrong and think that what Israel had under Moses was kind of a little bit better, if we're honest, than what we have in Christ. They had physical blessings. We have spiritual blessings. And I wonder if this perspective is one of the draws of the prosperity gospel. People turn on the TV on Sunday morning and see these promises of health and wealth and prosperity, and they think, man, that seems something like I could get into. Maybe if I just pray hard enough, God will treat me like I'm in the old covenant and make me super rich like Solomon too. Maybe you avoid more overt forms of the prosperity gospel, but are there not subtle ways that we can hang on to this idea that physical health, wealth, and prosperity is kind of where it's at if we could have our way? Does this show up sometimes in Christian young people who think that getting married, buying a house, starting a family, and getting a Costco membership is your main goal in life? And once you've achieved those things, then that's your main source of identity. Does it show up in Christians who, when their bodies get sick or when tragedy strikes, they act as if something really weird and strange is happening to them? Christians who, even into old age, get into a panic when they feel their health starting to slip away from them, as if physical health and long life in this earth is the main thing for them? Does this show up in Christians who maybe they realize that Jesus isn't going to make them healthy and wealthy and rich, and so they kind of check out? Because, yeah, I guess going to heaven will be great someday, but if Jesus isn't helping me reach my goals today, I've got more important things to focus on. See, whether you're young or whether you are not young, whether you are single, whether you are married, whether you have lots of money, whether you have little money, the great temptation for all of us is to view the things of this earth as the real things. And the promises made to us in the new covenant, like forgiveness of sins and eternal life, as just slightly less real, slightly less important, slightly less meaningful. And we're wrong. C.S. Lewis nailed it on the head when he said, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." And Ecclesiastes helps us see that. Ecclesiastes flips the script for us, and it helps us see the mud pies for what they are. It helps us see, friends, that the old covenant was not the glory days. Those were the days of shadow.
Those were the days of mere breath, of vanity. In Christ, we have the vacation at the sea, the true and the better and the far more real thing. And when we see that, then Ecclesiastes helps us understand the New Testament. It helps us understand why Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Do you see that? Shadow to substance. Do you see how Ecclesiastes helps us see that treasures in heaven are not less real than treasures on earth? It's the opposite. This is why Jesus can tell us to take up our crosses and follow him. And he tells us, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? It's no good to gain the whole world and lose your soul, because the whole world is mere breath. This is why Paul can tell us, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Friends, for years I would read a verse like that and think that that meant turning from real life to some woo-woo spirituality. That is not what it means. It means turn aside from mere breath to the solid substance of eternity with Christ. So young people here, don't seek worldly success and treasures like it's everything, because it's not. People in the middle years of your life, when dissatisfaction creeps in, don't set your hopes on something else, something more, something next. Those of you in the sunset years of your life, don't look on fading health or dwindling strength or shrinking resources like a surprise or an unexpected crisis. This life was always just going to be a vapor. These are just the shadowlands. Reality awaits us. And so what Kohelet's done for us is he's taken us by the hand and he's led us right up to the edge of all that this earth can offer us. And through the rest of Scripture, he's introduced us to Christ, who takes us past the edge into the real, solid, eternal reality that he died and rose again to give us. And so let's celebrate that together as we come to the Lord's table this morning, proclaiming his death that bought all of this. Until he comes, when we get to enjoy all of this. Oh Lord, keep us from being blind. Keep us from missing the point here. Help us to get that all that our eyes can see is mere breath. And reality is waiting for us and is already ours in Christ. As we eat and drink here, Lord, this morning, help us to set our hopes on the full enjoyment of that reality when Christ returns. Until then, Lord, we'll walk with you in the shadow lands until the shadows disappear and all that's left is you forever. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.